Take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be in verses 16 and 17 primarily, but we're going to work our way through the end of the chapter this morning. I want to thank Pastor Alex and Pastor Jacob for filling the pulpit so well and so faithfully the last 2 weeks in my absence. I am so thankful that we have such a gifted staff that are able to fill in when some of us are away, and so I know you're thankful for them as well. I want us to take a few moments this morning and talk about something that's really a very simple truth, but is something that we all struggle with if we're honest. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Colossae, primarily dealing with what we believe to be Gnostics or Gnosticism, obviously several years removed from his writing as the heresy continued to develop and infiltrate the church. He addresses something very significant in the letter. He addresses the preeminence of Christ. As a matter of fact, there's no other writing in the New Testament that so thoroughly lays out who Jesus Christ is, that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is, in fact, God himself, second person of the Trinity, and it's through him and by him alone that we are saved. He addresses this reality because the Gnostics, those heretics of old, that by the way still exist just in different forms, were attacking the validity of who Christ was. And Paul wanted to affirm to them that Christ in fact was God. I don't know where you come from this morning or why you're in the room. Perhaps you're a church member. Perhaps you've been saved for a long time. Perhaps you're visiting this morning with your father. Perhaps you're here for a lot of different reasons and you have a different view of Jesus Christ. According to God's word, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will ever come to the Father apart from him. He's God. It's interesting as Paul continues to develop his argument where he goes. The beginning of chapter 2, he talks about the reality. If this is Christ and he is in fact the preeminent one, it only makes logical sense. And Paul is a man who argues logic a lot. He says it only makes logical sense if he is God that we walk in relationship with him, right? I mean, if all things are by him and to him and all things are going back to him and everything was created for his glory, it makes no sense whatsoever that we would live apart from Christ, but rather everything that we are, everything that we have, our minds, our hearts, our souls would be lived for the glory of God because he is God. And in the end, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, right? Everyone will bow and worship him. So he says we walk in him. But then in verse 16, he builds even further on this logical argument, and he talks about something that's been a real struggle in the church from its establishment, and it's a struggle today. The terms that are used here in the text and what we use in theology to identify these issues might be foreign to you, or perhaps you've heard them alluded to before, but those struggles are very real even this morning as we sit in this room. Amen. Paul talks about legalism. He talks about mysticism. And he talks about asceticism. All three of those are addressed aggressively in the text. And again, you're like, I'm not even sure what that means. I want to show you for the next few moments, as we journey through this text very briefly, what exactly Paul is talking about. And then I want to transition at the very end to two points of application, a personal point of application and then a point of application for our church family. Here's what the Bible says in verse 16 of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Yeah. Several years ago when I went to the Holy Land for the very first time, on that last day, we always go to two places specifically. We go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the traditional site of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But since the establishment of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which many people believe sits on Golgotha, since that discovery of that place, there's been another discovery just about 100 yards away, which is referred to as the Garden Tomb. I personally believe that the Garden Tomb is the place of the resurrection. I think there's a lot of weight to that. But nonetheless, regardless, Jesus Christ is not in the tomb, right? He's in heaven. And so whether it's 100 yards this way or 100 yards this way, it doesn't matter. 500 years or 500 eyewitnesses and thousands of years of testimony give weight to the fact that our God is alive. Amen. And so in this place, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right before we moved to the Garden Tomb, 5 years ago for the first time, when I went into that place, when you go in the front door, there is a massive, massive building. There's a stone right up front, and there's kind of almost a picture frame around it, like a border, and that apparently is the stone, many believe, where Jesus Christ was crucified. That's Golgotha. And then, of course, about 50 yards away, as you journey through the church, there's a tomb where they believe that Jesus was buried and where he rose from the dead. And I remember when I walked into that place for the first time, it was a very eerie kind of feeling. It wasn't like walking into the Garden Tomb where you're just kind of overwhelmed with the presence of God. It was kind of an eerie feeling, and for good reason. When I walked in the front door, the first thing I saw was a little old lady, probably from South America somewhere. And she was laying on top of the stone, and she had a Walmart bag full of beads and different things that she had purchased at some place. And she was weeping and wailing on top of the rock, and she was rubbing all of these things on top of them. And the reason that she does that, and many others like that every day do that, is that they believe by rubbing on the rock that you'll receive some sort of special blessing, and then you'll pass that blessing on to your family and relatives and whoever else you choose to give these gifts to. So she's rubbing all over the rock, and I just kind of looked at her, and I was kind of blown away. And the first thing that came to my mind, and again, I'm a carnal person just like the rest of us, right? Maybe there's a few that aren't, but the first thing that came to my mind is, does she not know that those beads came from China? That there's nothing special about them, and she's going to hand it to her nephew or niece or whoever and tell her that they're holy beads. That was the first thing that came to my mind. The second thing that came to my mind after I continued to watch her as everybody stood in line waiting for her to get done doing what she was doing was how sad and pathetic it is that she was doing that. And again, I thought to myself, does she not know that Jesus Christ is on the throne in heaven and there's no need to weep on this rock? You see, the problem for that lady is the problem that many good-intended Christians and religious people have on a regular basis. As Paul referred to it in the text, and we'll discover this in a few moments, there are many people that cling to shadows, and shadows can be very deceptive. They cling to shadows while missing out on the substance. The intended meaning of the text is very simple. Paul is addressing the fact that many good-intended religious people were clinging to shadows or chasing after shadows, but the substance is Christ, and all those shadows are intended to do, according to Levitical law and all throughout the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was to point to Jesus Christ. But the problem is Jesus Christ had already come, he had already lived, he had already died, he had already resurrected and left his apostles to say he is coming back again, but yet they were still clinging or chasing after shadows. Amen. This is instantly what crossed my mind as I'm watching this lady just lay over the top of this rock, just wanting some special blessing. I'm like, but Jesus is in heaven and he lives to intercede. Just turn your gaze upon the Savior who will bless you as you walk in obedience to him, not this rock. Amen. Or your beads from China. Doesn't work that way. While that's perhaps as many would say, an extreme example, the reality is absolutely true this morning in many of our lives. We're religious people because we carry a Bible, or we come to church, or we attend a Sunday school class, or we're part of the deacon board, or we're on a committee, or we teach VBS, or countless other things that we list. But these things don't make us right with God. As a matter of fact, if we're clinging to these things, it makes us nothing more, and excuse my harsh words, but it's true, religious fools. I want to show you in the text this morning, and again, I want to point us to four very simple truths as Paul dissects this issue in the church, and then bring us to two points of application. Number one, if you're taking notes, is I have to get to a place, you have to get to a place where we find Jesus Christ. Amen. We look at the text, and Paul very quickly says that these things are nothing more than shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, we can't take this message from the rest of the letter. It's like opening a letter and just reading the middle paragraph, but not the beginning and not the end. What Paul has done to this point is he has built a framework around the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has said that we are saved because Jesus Christ himself is preeminent. Not only is he preeminent, he is in fact the image of the invisible God. It says that God was pleased to dwell with him because he would become the perfect sacrifice for our sin. In other words, what the Bible goes on to explain in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1 is that Jesus Christ, in his dying on the cross, imputed his righteousness upon us, but at the same time, our sinfulness was imputed upon Christ. That's why he was murdered on a cross. So what Paul is simply saying is this, and I know it's simple, but listen to me well or this doesn't make sense. What Paul is saying is this, is that we must have a clear understanding or clear framework of the gospel narrative. In other words, it's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, not church service, not religious acts, not acts of service in the community, but through a clear understanding of the gospel narrative that we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ died on a cross, so therefore, as we put our faith and trust in him, we are justified of our sin. Amen. Not of works, so that no one can what? Boast. But not only are we justified, the Bible says in Romans 6 through 8, and we read this well over the last couple of months, that we are sanctified, right? We're sanctified, meaning that we're made holy upon conversion. But God doesn't move it. But God moves us from that point to a place that we look more like Jesus Christ as we grow up in him. The reality is, for many of us, we've never grown up in our relationship with Christ. We're just as immature today as we were the day that we met him. But this is not God's fault. This is our fault. God has given us the means to grow up in relationship with him. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us access to the Father through prayer. He lives to intercede on our behalf. He even puts his Holy Spirit in our life, the Bible says, who prays continually on our behalf when we don't even know what to pray. In other words, there's no good reason why you're not growing up in your relationship with Christ. Many of us just refuse to. But it's through Christ that we are justified, that we are sanctified, and thank God that one day we will be glorified. That's what the gospel teaches us. He's gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we will be also. That one day, God will call the redeemed, the church of Jesus Christ, back to him, and we will have a perfect body that is intended for eternal worship in the presence of Almighty God. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness. And on that day, all of those things, the former things, the Bible says, will all pass away. And oh, by the way, he says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. And here's the reality. Here's what Paul is getting at as he builds his argument. Listen to me. We will never, ever, ever be in right relationship with Jesus Christ until we find him as Lord and Savior. Amen. You can be religious all you want to. You can roll around on stones in Israel and the Holy Land. You can be on boards and committees, teach Sunday school, come to church every Sunday. And you will still bust hell wide open apart from the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Amen. There'll be many pastors in hell, I believe, one day. because their service was nothing more than a self-satisfying desire to do something good. We are hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. Paul builds this argument to help them understand that we walk in him because he is preeminent and worthy of us walking in relationship with him, because he is in fact God. So therefore we must find him. So then he comes in chapter 2 and he addresses in verse 16. He says, but there are some among us. Remember, he's writing to the church. There are some among us that are clinging to or chasing after shadows. In verses 16 and 17, he speaks of legalism specifically. I'll come back to that. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks to mysticism. In verses 20 through 23, he speaks of asceticism. Here's what the Bible says in verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to the festival of new moons or of Sabbaths. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Amen. Legalism. We all know what it is, right? These are things that keep us from enjoying intimate fellowship with Christ because we add things to it. Legalism can come in different forms. For Paul in his day, he argued against foods or dietary laws as mentioned in the book of Leviticus. And then he went on to allude to celebrations or festivals or even days referred to as the Sabbath. Paul says all of these things will not satisfy. As a matter of fact, none of these things will satisfy. Only Jesus Christ satisfies. In Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 20, Jesus himself is addressing the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that in order to be religious, you had to act like them. You needed to smell like them. You needed to carry the same type of religious literature that they carried. You needed to do everything that they did because, again, they were the most religious people. But Jesus confronts all of that in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, and this is what he says. Then you are also without understanding. He basically calls them fools. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. In other words, Christ said this to the super religious crowd of his day. He said, listen, you can neglect or participate all you want in things that are on the outside, but at the end of the day, it ends up going in and coming right out. You know what I'm talking about, amen? Amen. He said the only thing that changes a man and makes him clean is what's already in him. What's he referring to? He's referring to his propitiatory atonement on the cross. He's referring to relationship with the living God. This is what Paul was addressing. He had these Gnostics saying you needed to eat this or you needed to do that. You had these other religious leaders saying you needed to do this or not do this. He said it's all legalism. Legalism kills churches. 1 Corinthians 8:8, he said food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat it or we do not eat it. He basically says this. You can participate in all of these Levitical laws if you want to, but apart from heart change through Jesus Christ alone, you have no life change. Amen. He said all of these things are nothing more than a shadow pointing to Christ, but he goes on to talk about days. He talks about celebrations, new moons, all types of sacrificial moments in Jewish history, but he talks about the most profound one that perhaps many even in this room struggle with this morning. He talks about Sabbaths, and I'm not going to preach a sermon on this, but I think most of you know where I am. Paul says this. He says, listen, some of you are being derided and judged because you don't recognize the Sabbath. Don't put up with it, he says. Here's why. The Sabbath was nothing more in the Old Testament to point to Jesus Christ. And here's the reality. We now find our rest in Jesus Christ. He is the satisfaction of the Sabbath. In other words, in Revelation 1:10, the Bible says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You know what the Lord's Day is? The Lord's Day, according to John chapter 20, I believe it's verses 16, 17, and 18, is the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the disciples and the early church began to worship, not on the Sabbath, but on the Lord's Day. It was the day of the resurrection. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere, do we find an admonition in the New Testament for Christians to worship on the Sabbath. But rather, we find our rest completely in Christ. Now, what the Bible does not say is Paul does not go after people that want to continue to honor the Sabbath. He says, but we should not judge others as if that is what it takes, resting on a Sabbath, as if that is what it takes to be in right relationship with Christ. He said, this is all legalism. The substance is Christ. It's about being in a relationship with the living God of heaven. Whether food or drink or festivals or Sabbaths. So these are all shadows. We must find relationship with the living God of heaven. But then he talks about mysticism in verses 18 and 19. It is so hot this morning. Are you guys like burning up? It's ridiculous. I'm pouring all over my Bible up here. I won't even be able to preach another time. Then he talks about mysticism in verses 18 and 19. Listen to what he says. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism or the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up in regard to sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. He talks about mysticism here. Here's the reality, and I'll do a little backstory just for a brief moment so we understand what's going on. The Gnostics were super pious people who believed themselves to be humble, if that makes any sense at all. Here's how they would boast about their humility. They were humble in their minds because they received special visions from God. In other words, they were more spiritual, and because they were humble, and it was affirmed in the fact that they received visions. Have you ever met God told me so guy? Have you ever met that person? They exist. They're in our church. Everything that they do, God told me to do it. Do you know what we call this? We call this mysticism at its core, but at the end of the day, what they're saying is just like Joseph Smith, who founded the Mormon church, that they can actually receive extra-biblical divine revelation. Extra-biblical divine revelation, meaning that God can tell you something that is not found in the Bible. Be leery of that person. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not push us in certain directions or affirm something in our spirit, but listen, here's the truth, here's the litmus test. If it does not line up with the Word of God, then God did not tell you that. Right. Satan disguises himself, the Word of God says, as an angel of light. He'll tell you all kinds of things that look to be good but are completely anti-God. There is no extra biblical divine revelation given to us. God has given us His revelation, His special revelation, through His Word. And He expects us to fall in line with His Word and live in accordance to His Word. How do we know Jesus Christ? We know Jesus Christ through the living, active Word of God. How will they know unless someone goes? And how will they go unless someone, what? Preaches. 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 He said, be leery of chasing after shadows through legalism, through mysticism, and finally, he says, through asceticism. He mentions it in verse 18, but he goes on to say in verses 22 through 23, referring to these things of all perish and they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. What is he talking about? Asceticism is a religious thought that by denying yourself something, you somehow become more spiritual. Again, the problem for the heretics of the day and the Gnostics was this. They would go around boasting about how humble they were and how spiritual they were because they did not do things that others did. We call this self-righteousness. We call this pious, egotistic, arrogant, self-made, man-made religion. That's what it is. Paul says, if you do these things, if you participate in these things by bringing severity to your body, lashing your body, forsaking things, and then accusing other people of not being as spiritual of you because they don't fast as much as you, amen, then you are not walking in right relationship with Christ. It's funny sometimes to me how the Bible calls us to fast. We know that. But the Bible also says that we are to fast privately. It's something that we do in our own walk with Christ. But many people, and there's been good intended authors, have written numerous books about how much they fast and how well that they fast. But to be very careful that we're not clinging after shadows and in our argument actually being pious and arrogant, acting like we're more spiritual than other people. You see, all of these things exist in the church today. I'll get to that in a few moments. But we have to be careful this morning that we understand that we are in relationship with God because of the grace of God alone through the blood atonement of His Son, Jesus Christ. That we not go around judging brothers and sisters in Christ or the outside world acting like we're more spiritual and that we have some sort of deeper walk because we do things that they don't do. None of those things are true. The third point is this. Paul points out that true growth comes through submitting to God's agenda and not our own. Amen. Submitting to God's agenda and not our own. Look at verse 19 again. It says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Do you hear what he says? This is not the first time that Paul has said this. He said it when he was arguing with the church at Corinth about the fact that they were arguing about who actually brought growth to the church. Was it Apollos? Was it Paul? Was it somebody else? No, the reality is only God brings growth. A lot of times, if we're not careful, God will bless a certain ministry or some certain church, and we'll quickly want to pin it on a person as opposed to God. You see, God is the only one that brings growth. And the reason that He brings growth is this. Don't miss the point. As we hold fast to the what? Head. What does the Bible tell us repeatedly? The Bible tells us, I believe, two things repeatedly as a Christian. Don't miss this. The Bible tells us that we are to walk in obedience. And that we are to walk in truth, leading a holy life. Repeatedly, over and over and over and over and over again, in the New Testament, the Bible says, as God's people, we walk in obedience, whatever He says we do, and then we walk in His truth or His precepts, which leads to sanctification or holiness. Many people say that God has called them to do great things. But the reality is the Bible doesn't tell us that anywhere. The Bible doesn't tell us that God has called us to do great things, but rather the Bible tells us that God has called us to a life of obedience. And as we walk in obedience to Him, guess what? God does great things. It's the essence of revival that we pray for so fervently over and over and over, that as we surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, God shows up. True growth comes through submitting to God's agenda and not our own. A fourth principle is this. We must begin to pray that God would push me to a place that brings Him glory and makes His name famous. You can imagine the tension of the early church, right? These super religious people were coming in and saying, you need to do this and this and not do this and this. And there probably had to be some sort of expectation on their part as young believers to say, well, I guess if we're going to be super religious or super spiritual, we need to do this and this and not do this and this, right? The reality is all of us have that inclination to look at other people's lives and to aspire to either be like them or not be like them. The problem with all of that is that there is only one name under heaven in which God desires us to be like, and that's the person Jesus Christ. Right. And God commands us to walk in obedience to Him. Amen. And in doing so, guess what happens? We bring Him glory and we make His name famous. In other words, Aaron's not famous, and Aaron doesn't get glory, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get glory. Your name doesn't get famous, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, you know what? That doesn't sound very fun to me. Well, the reality is the only joy you will ever have in your life is walking in relationship with the living God of heaven and bringing him glory in everything you say and do. Because here's the harsh reality. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism, all of these super righteous religious phonies, all of them were joyless, peaceless, hopeless human beings. And the only place we'll ever find peace, hope, and joy is in Jesus Christ. He said, stop letting people judge you. Amen. Chasing after shadows. But you cling to the substance, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me take 2 points of application before we conclude. How do I take this personally? The reality is, in the Gnostics' effort to push their own man-made religion, they were pushing Christ off the stage. It was about them. And the reality is, for all of us in this room, in our effort to be religious people, we will push Christ off the stage and make it all about us. Paul says we must cling to the substance. And in clinging to the substance, here's the question I have to ask you this morning. If your life is about Jesus Christ, and if he has really saved you from your sin, are you leveraging your life for the glory of God? In your jobs, in the marketplace, in your families, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, are you leveraging your giftedness and where you are and the responsibilities that God has given us? Are you leveraging your life for the glory of God to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ? And that is to make disciples. Because here's the reality. If you're not doing that, then your life isn't really any different than these religious phonies. You haven't recognized yet that Jesus Christ is preeminent and Lord. So I ask you this morning, as a matter of personal application, are you living your life for the glory of God? And if not, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Amen. God wants to save us. Maybe you already know Christ. You're just not living on mission for the glory of God. Say, God, help me learn to use my job, my life, my being a doctor, my being a lawyer, my being a plumber, whatever it is. God, help me use that, not to get a paycheck, but to make your name famous in all the earth. Amen. Are you intimately walking with Christ? If we're not intimately walking with Christ, we have good reason to believe that we will fall away as quickly as we came. What does the Bible tell us about walking with Christ? The Bible says that we're to walk in obedience. Well, how do we know to do that? Well, I believe the only way that we can know to do that is by reading the Word of God, by meditating on it day and night. Psalm 1 tells us when we meditate on the Word of God, we become like a tree, right? Rooted. That bears its fruit in its season. We need to learn to read the Word of God. We need to be purposeful in our prayer. Intentional, not God bless this food so we can go on and eat it. But God, I want to pray for my neighbor who I don't even know his name, that he would come to know you as Lord and Savior. Because God, I believe that you put me on this street for such a time as this. Yeah. Did you know that I won't be able to reach your neighbor? And we could put all the evangelism committees together we want in teams, and they won't be able to reach your neighbor either. Either you know who can reach your neighbor? You. As you live your life for the glory of God, they'll discern that something is different about you. They'll begin to ask you questions. You'll begin to have gospel conversations with them. Why are you here? If God is preeminent, then should we not be walking in right relationship with him? Through Bible reading, through purposeful prayer, through fellowship with the church. The question that I always have for people is, are you an effective body part? The body says that we're, the Bible says that we're part of the body, that Christ is the head. But many of our limbs don't work. The reality is, What am I doing personally, understanding that Christ is preeminent, and it's not about religious service, but rather it's about walking in right relationship with Him? What am I doing to grow up in Him? Let me take us to a place of church application. This is for all of us. Many in our church are still clinging to shadows. Those shadows come in different forms. Sometimes we cling to shadows of the past and what used to be. Yeah. Hear my heart this morning. I feel like I've earned the right to say all of this, so I want you to hear me. Many in this room have not been able to celebrate all that God is doing and have not been able to help build the kingdom of God because we're still clinging to shadows of the past. Because our gaze is fixed on what used to be, we cannot celebrate what God is doing today. I want to tell you this, and this is a harsh reality, that our church 30 years ago, while effective there, if you could transport it somehow to today, would be completely ineffective and obsolete. People all the time, like, oh, we used to do this. Listen, I'm glad that we don't do that anymore. Not the way that we used to do it, because it would be obsolete today. Let me just make an example. In 1993, you guys, anybody remember that? 25 years ago? 1993, I bet if somebody came to you and said, the president of the United States' wife was going to run for president against a business tycoon from New York City, and oh, by the way, Bruce Jenner, one of the most famous Olympic athletes ever, would be a woman in 2017. We would all be mortified and shocked. You know why? Because it's not 1993 anymore. You see, culture has changed drastically. I didn't say I liked it, but it's changed. Our methods have to change to reach our community. We're reaching people in a different way than we've never had to reach them before. I'm not saying I like it. That's just the way it is. Our message should never change, and it will never change. It's grounded in the Word of God. Amen. But if we're clinging to shadows of the past, wishing it still was, I have to tell you something today. We would be completely ineffective. And every time somebody shows me a church in our community, they say, oh, it used to be such a strong church, but its doors are nailed shut today. Why? Because they didn't change. See, many people, because they're clinging to the shadows of the past, can't celebrate what God is doing now. Let me just give you a couple of things that you may not recognize. In the last 5 years alone, God has grown our church from 950 in average worship attendance to over 1,500. That's about 70% growth in the church, which, by the way, puts us in Church Growth Magazine in the top 5% in the country of churches growing. Over the last 5 years, we've had over 500. I don't have the exact number, but I know it's over five, well over 500. Over 500 people have joined our church. In the last 5 years, over 300 people have been baptized in our church. Let me just put that in perspective so you'll understand. We have 47,000 Southern Baptist churches in our convention. That's a lot. Half of those churches last year baptized a total of zero people. 20% more of those churches baptized one person in the calendar year. In other words, over the last 5 years, we on average have baptized more people per Sunday than all of those churches combined have baptized in a calendar year. God has been gracious to our church. We've mobilized more people to the nations than ever before since 2012. More people have been called into full-time service over the last 5 years than I can go back and even track over the last 20 or 30. We're reaching our community in ways that we never have. And the reality is, can we see it, or are we clinging to shadows of the past? But here's the harsh reality. We have not arrived. We must not cling to today. We must continue to move forward under the banner of Jesus Christ to continue to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ if we're to be tomorrow what God wants us to be. Yeah. What does that look like? I don't know. I've got a few ideas, but I don't know. Everything's changing so quick. I believe that God will want us to be a multi-site church within the next 12 months. We're already multi-site in a lot of ways. We have services all over this building, and we don't see everybody. There's another service that will be going on at 11 o'clock and the Spanish service at 11 o'clock, but I think God wants us to expand our radius and perhaps have a church on the other side of the city where we can reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the reality is not everyone's going to walk into this room. Again, the question is it about us and what we want, or is it about the glory of God? I think as a church, we have to be a sending church. We need to plant churches. We have not been effective at planting churches. Our church is 172 years old, and we've planted a handful of churches in 172 years. I pray to God, and I've got two staff pastors right now that are praying adamantly about God having them plant a church. I pray to God that in the next 24 months, we'll be sending these brothers and hopefully many more like them in the years to come to unreached cities around America. Many people don't realize that there is a church in Shreveport for every 7,000 persons. But you go to places like Denver, Colorado, there's only a Southern Baptist work for every 40,000 people. There are places that desperately need a gospel witness, and the question is, will we be about building the kingdom of God or our own kingdom? I believe that we need to be an equipping church. We started that through our D groups, but God wants to do more. Starting in the fall, we'll be teaching seminary classes on our campus, and several people have already signed up to go through that, to get master's degrees, undergraduate degrees. Others have even signed up to just go and audit the class just so they can grow up in their faith and learn more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. The question is the same as the question was for these people. Will you cling to the substance, which is Jesus Christ, or will you keep chasing after shadows? Will we recognize God's desire in our life and in our church and walk in obedience with Him? I believe that we will celebrate greater days tomorrow. People always say to me, man, Pastor, you need to watch your back. Pastor Alex did a great job. Pastor Dwayne did a great job. Pastor Jacob did a great job. Listen to me. I want to hear that. Amen. I don't care anything about me being the best preacher on staff. I have no desire. As a matter of fact, my heart's desire is that every one of them will be significantly better than me. You see, because it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about multiplying the kingdom of God. This is God's desire, but many of us want to cling to shadows. Phony made religion. While we should be chasing after Christ. Amen. Let's pray that we would look more like God's desire for our church and less like our desire for our church. Let's pray and celebrate what God is doing today. Yeah. And what He's going to do tomorrow, because we're building up the kingdom of God, not our own. Amen. Perhaps you recognize it when you read the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation and you see the eternal kingdom. I've read it dozens and dozens and dozens of times, as some of you probably have as well. And not one time, and I've tried to find it, not one time have I found in the eternal kingdom the word Summer Grove Baptist Church. That's right. I've come to the realization that it's really not about us. It's not about the church down the road. It's not about any other church. It's about the kingdom of God. And so we can either choose to cling to shadows, or we can choose to understand that it's not about us. It's about building up the kingdom of God. And I believe that when we will do that, God will show up in a real way. He said, oh, but Christ is the substance. Cling to the head, and He will bring growth. Jeremiah, in a warning to God's people, in chapter 2, verse 13, gives one of the most vivid pictures about this reality. He said, for my people have committed two sins or two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out or cut out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can actually hold no water. The Bible says in Colossians 2:10, and I paraphrase, that it's in Christ that we are filled and made complete. We could keep chasing around our own religious realities and what we want and keep digging out our own cisterns, but at the end of the day, they're all broken and leaky and they will never, ever satisfy. But here's the grace and mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. If we would just cling to the substance, Jesus Christ, He will fill us and make us complete. Amen. My heart's desire is that we would look like Jesus Christ. I don't know what that looks like in 10 years. I've got some ideas, but I don't know. But I pray as a church that we would be so in love with Him that it doesn't matter what we look like as long as we're right in right relationship with Him. I pray that God would get all the glory, honor, and praise for what He does in this place. And I'm certain you have the same prayer in your own life and in your own family. Let us pray. God, we love You. God, we pray that You would go before us. God, that we would give You glory, honor, and praise in our life and everything that we say and do, that we would stop chasing after or clinging to shadows, but God, that we cling to the substance, Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can satisfy. And God, I pray right now for a brother or sister in this room who doesn't know You as Lord and Savior. Perhaps in their own life, they're chasing after all types of things just to find emptiness. God, I pray that You would meet with them today. God, that they come to the altar this morning and give their heart to You, and You'll make them a new creation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps many others just need to gather this morning at this altar and just cry out to You that we would pursue Your kingdom and not our own. God, that we'd be open and available to do exactly what You would have us do. God, I pray that You would go before us. God, that You would lead us. And God, we thank You for this church and how You've moved for the last 172 years. And God, I pray that if You tarry, You continue to move for another 100 years. I'd rather You come back, but if You do, God, I pray that You'd be evident. And God, that we'd be able to reach our neighbors, our community, the people around us with the good news of Jesus Christ. God, we pray all these things in this mighty name of Your Son. Amen.